Taking a little break from the Genesis series, though part of our formation of biblical texts will include a story from the book of Genesis. As you know, Easter is coming up. It's only a couple weeks away, and we hope to have a baptismal service on Easter Sunday. And so I'm going to be preparing us for Easter Sunday and for the great celebration of the resurrection by fueling the pump or priming the pump a little bit. This is one of those sermons that is going to take as much work from you as it is me. In a way, it's like a mystery, like watching a one-hour mystery on TV where some particular subject is introduced to the audience and you lay hold of that subject, but then it just keeps moving and changing and you're going, I don't know where this plot is going. And then at the end, if you've stuck with it, you go, ah, that's why such and such and such and such. So it's a unique sermon. It's the most unique sermon on baptism that I've ever preached, and I've preached my share of sermons on baptism. Sometimes sermons are highly theological, and this is one of those sermons. It actually is a three-legged stool of three essential doctrines. One of the doctrines relating to what we call angelology, or the doctrine of angels, and particularly in this case, the doctrine of fallen angels. Then the doctrine of soteriology, which is the study of salvation, particularly looking at some of the great benefits that come to us and the cosmos through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And then thirdly, ecclesiology, and particularly, that's the doctrine of the church, sacramental theology. This particular text touches upon angelology, soteriology, and ecclesiology, climaxing with sacramental theology in this huge climax that pushes people towards the essential meaning and value of baptism. So, what we're going to see today in light of this strange text is that baptism, among other things, is an act of war. It's an act of spiritual warfare. We will see from our text and the supporting text that baptism aligns a person together with the one who came to destroy the works of the devil. Therefore, a baptized person is always perceived by the enemy of our souls as a threat. A baptized person might as well have a big target on their chest. And following the message today, I will extend an invitation for you to be baptized. And if you've already been baptized, I'll extend an invitation for you, the baptized, to embrace your baptism and to live out your baptism with greater fidelity and with greater purpose in light of the great cosmic war that is going on right now between good and evil, between God and Satan. So the text before us that Julie just read is a magnificent text. It's a beautiful text, and it is strange. It deals with the mysterious events that happen somewhere between the crucifixion of Jesus and his ascension, so some 40-odd days. It says that Jesus went to the spirits in prison who disobeyed a long ago during the days of Noah. And what makes the text doubly strange is that Peter uses this event of Christ's descent into hell, as it were, to teach us the meaning of baptism. And it raises a ton of questions. Hopefully, you're shocked every time you hear Peter say, therefore, baptism now saves you. Does baptism really save us? We've got to answer that question this morning. And what about this issue of these spirits in prison? Who are these spirits? Are they human spirits? Are they the spirits of all the deceased people that never made it on the ark? Or are they angelic spirits? Who are they? And why does Jesus receive the command by his Father to go to hell and to preach to them? What is he preaching? What is the content of his message? And what in the world does this have to do with baptism? Now, the context of the letter of 1 Peter, in other words, what 1 Peter is all about is suffering, and Peter helping his Christian brothers and sisters to suffer well. But it is not just any kind of suffering he's talking about. He's not talking about the suffering that comes from physical and emotional health issues, or the suffering caused by loss or grief, or the suffering caused by natural disaster. He is talking about the kind of suffering that results when spiritual darkness or the satanic demonic world launches an attack on the Lord and on his people. Perhaps the key verse that would sum everything up would be 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though some strange thing were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. And then if you notice the next verse, it talks about the kind of suffering he's talking about, being insulted for the sake of Christ. Also, in chapter 3, just before our text, it says in verse 14, but even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Who's they? They are the people that are pressing in against Christians. Do not be frightened, but in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. In other words, enthrone Jesus Christ in your heart. He may be there, but he may not be enthroned. Make sure Jesus is the king of your heart. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So do you see the kind of suffering Peter is talking about? Not just any kind of suffering. All suffering matters to God, and there is grace for all kinds of suffering. But this is specifically the kind of suffering of darkness pushing back against the light, the kind of darkness that existed in the days of Noah, for that is the illustration that Peter uses. More specifically, the kind of darkness, I want you to follow me really closely here, the kind of darkness that is characterized by the specific sins that were committed by the spirits who are now in hell as a result. That's what the text is saying. Jesus goes and preaches something to those spirits. Now, is your interest piqued yet? If it's not, you're reading your emails, and you need to zone in here, tune in, because this is all going to be very important foundation for what the Lord says to us about baptism. So we've got to do some serious unpacking here this morning, and so here we go. I think most of us here know who Peter is. Peter is one of the friends of the Lord, one of his closest friends who writes this letter and the letter of 2 Peter. He seems to know something that we don't know. There is a storyline that he is familiar with that we are not. Something somewhere around the time of Noah happened, and it was terrible. And what happened precipitated the flood. And it precipitated the divine judgment on these spirits who committed this great sin and therefore have been sent to this dark, awful place. Now, some of us might be thinking about an event around the time of the flood in Genesis chapter 6 that is truly bizarre, and we didn't spend that much time on it when we were in Genesis chapter 6. And some of you are saying, I really hope we do spend some time on that text because it might help us understand this text. Well, if you're thinking down that line of thinking, you are absolutely bang on. But before we look at Genesis chapter 6, Let's just read a few more accounts that the New Testament writers have about this strange incident. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. It'll be up on the screen behind you. This makes clearer who the spirits are that Jesus is preaching to when he descends into hell. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, there's his statement that he is using to prove a point that we don't have time to prove right now. But just notice who is in hell. It's the angels for something that they have done. They are there in this awful place. But notice what historical event he connects this to. If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people. Oh, there it is. Something happened around the time of the flood where not only people sinned and therefore died, they didn't make it on the ark, but the angelic host also sinned some great sin. Now, look over just three or four pages to the book of Jude, one of the shortest books in the Bible. There's only one chapter, and look at verse 6. This is interesting because Jude will now tell us more of the storyline, and he will also reveal the source where he gets the story from. It says, "And angels who did not keep their positions of authority," in other words, they violated the sacred task they had as angels. They were given authority and violated it. How? By abandoning their own home. In other words, moving out of the spiritual jurisdiction that they had and going somewhere else. These angels, he, God, has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on that great day. Okay, so Peter and Jude know something we don't know. Somewhere during the wicked days of the flood, angelic beings created by God abandoned their home, misused their position of authority, and committed such heinous crimes against God and against humanity that God placed them under his judgment in hell forever, awaiting the day when Jesus returns and casts them and the devil into the lake of fire. Remember, I told you that this sermon has three theological strands coming together. Angelology, the doctrine of fallen angels, soteriology, the great work of Christ on the cross, and ecclesiology, how this affects us today, particularly in light of baptism. So keep that in mind. So I think the question that we should probably be asking is, what horrible event involving angels is Peter and Jude referring to? And where in the world are Peter and Jude getting their information from? Well, they're getting their information from Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, so a biblical source, and they're also getting their information from, hold on to your seats, an unbiblical source. The biblical source is from Genesis. The non-biblical source is from the book of 1st Enoch. Now, if your Bible is still open to the Jude passage, look at verse 14. Jude says, Enoch, now let's stop there for a moment. Most of us know who Enoch is. Jude reminds us he is the seventh generation from Adam. He is the man who, in a very ungodly period of history, walked very closely with God. He loved God, God loved him, and he is one of two men in the Bible that God allowed not to die, right? It says, and God took him, for he was not, and he was not. He ceased to exist as a living person on the earth. God snatched him away just like he snatched Elijah away. So Enoch is a very, very good guy. Now, then he quotes Enoch. He says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. What men? Well, the men that Jude happens to be talking about. Once again, that's another story in another sermon, but I'm trying to show you where Jude is getting his information from. And here's what Enoch says. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones, speaking of angels, good angels, to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts that they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Notice how many times the word ungodliness comes up. Enoch is very concerned about the ungodliness of the world that he is living in. Now, did you notice that Jude quoted from a source that is not in the Bible? He quotes Enoch, but Enoch doesn't say anything in the Bible. So I want you to follow really closely, and this is just part of the mystery that we have to work through in order to understand this text. There are many books, historical ancient texts, that didn't make it into our Bible. They didn't make it into the Bible because they didn't pass the test of what we call canonicity. The canon of Holy Scripture simply means the measuring stick. And when these books were placed against the other books of the Bible, the men who were in charge of determining what books went into our Bible put some in and they kicked the others out. If you are from a Roman Catholic background, your Bible is different than ours. You have some books that we don't have. Case in point, the Apocrypha. These are books that are very helpful. They are good books. A lot of the stuff in there is true, but it just doesn't pass the smell test. There is some weird stuff in some of these books. It doesn't mean that everything that these books teach is false or that everything that these books teach is unhelpful. We just don't consider them inspired and authoritative, so they didn't make it in. Now, listen carefully. The book that Jude values and quotes from did not make it into the Bible. It is the book of 1 Enoch. However, he likes the book of 1 Enoch. He quotes from the book of 1 Enoch. Is the book of Enoch a part of our Bible? No, but it's helpful in Jude developing his overall argument and helping us figure out what in the world it means that these angels committed some horrific crime and that Jesus, after his crucifixion, went and had a conversation with them about it. These men that wrote the Bible read stuff, lots of stuff. And Jesus and Paul and Peter and Jude and James, all the men that write the Bible, they didn't just read Old Testament books. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered and 1 Enoch was unearthed in yet another language, scholars began to realize that 1 Enoch was a book that was traveling around the early church, and many people, both Christian or Jewish and Mesopotamian, understood the storyline of 1 Enoch. Okay. It would be sort of like me preaching from a Bible text like Jude, and everybody feels really comfortable about that fact because good old Brian is sticking to the Bible. You know, he's not preaching from any other sources. It's good. That's why I go to this church, right? And then, all of a sudden, I quote from C.S. Lewis, and I say, you know, just like that part in the Chronicles of Narnia when Aslan, blah, 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 and nobody bats an eye. But what did I do? I just quoted from a non-biblical source. Is it authoritative? No. Should we put the Chronicles of Narnia in the Bible? No. Maybe. Yeah. Thank you, Charlie. Glad you're here today. You get my point. Now, here's the question. Have you read the book of 1 Enoch? Of course not. It's not on the bestsellers list. So what is the book of 1st Enoch about, and why are Peter and Jude so interested in its story? Well, the book of 1st Enoch is about the biblical event described in Genesis 6:1-4. Genesis 6:1-4 takes just 4 or 5 verses. The book of 1st Enoch completes the story. So let's read Genesis 6:1-4. Here it is up on the screen. It says, "When human beings began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God," by the way, the sons of God means angelic principalities. Angels are called the sons of God throughout the whole Old Testament. "The sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them that they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God," in other words, angels, "went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. They," the Nephilim, "were heroes of old, men of renown." Now, in case that just hit you so strangely that you need me to explain the obvious, what it says is that angels abandoned their heavenly home and they came to the earth and somehow procreated a third race. They were not an angelic race, nor were they a human race. They were something in between. They were the Nephilim, also called in the Old Testament the Anakim. They were the giants of old. Apparently, they had incredible intellect. These are some of the things that we learn from the book of 1st Enoch. Okay, can I just admit, this is strange. This is totally bizarre. And it raises more questions than we have answers for. But the question is there anywhere we can go to cast light on this strange story? Yes, Jude and Peter are saying, yes, read the book of 1st Enoch. Okay, we will, because both Peter and Jude refer to it. So here's the story of 1st Enoch. Let me summarize it very briefly, and then I'll read some quotes from 1st Enoch. The book of 1st Enoch describes this event in Genesis with way more detail. It talks about how these angelic principalities committed this horrible offense by creating this third demonic race, and as a result, God imprisoned them under the earth awaiting final judgment. According to 1st Enoch, the sons of God, and this is very important, the sons of God, or the angels, appealed their sentence. They didn't want to be in hell, so they went to Enoch, and they had a conversation with Enoch, and they said, "Look, would you go to bat for us? You and God are tight. Would you talk to God on our behalf and somehow get him to get us out of here?" And so here is 1st Enoch 13, verse 4. It says, this is Enoch speaking, "They," the sons of God, "asked that I," Enoch, "write a memorandum of petition for them that they might have forgiveness, and that I recite the memorandum of petition for them in the presence of the Lord of heaven." And so he did this. And God heard Enoch out, much the way God heard Moses out when he interceded, and God heard Abraham out when he interceded. And God said, "No, request denied." And here's what God says to Enoch. This is God's voice now. "And Enoch, go and say to Asael," who would have been one of the leaders of the angelic principalities, "you will have no peace. A great sentence has gone forth against you to bind you. You will have no relief or petition because of the unrighteous deeds that you revealed, and because of all the godless deeds and the unrighteousness and the sin that you revealed to men." So in other words, Enoch, I want you to tell the sons of God, case closed, they are not getting out of hell, ever. And so here's Enoch's response. Then I, Enoch, went and spoke to all of them together. Notice, he went into the underworld. If you miss that, we won't understand this text at all. Enoch goes into the underworld and serves notice to them, and it says they were all afraid and trembling, and fear seized them. So Enoch then, in the rest of the book, describes to the fallen angels how their sentence is fixed, how they will never escape judgment, and therefore how they, the demonic forces of darkness, will never ever succeed again in touching God's creation the way they first did in Genesis chapter 6. They will never ever thwart God's redemptive purposes in the world. They have to wait until the final day of judgment, and then they will be cast into the lake of fire. We learn that in the book of Revelation. So this is very, very important, and we will get to baptism in a minute. Enoch makes a trip to the underworld in order to announce final doom upon the fallen angels. Let me put it another way, using different language. Enoch goes and preaches to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah. You say, whoa, that sounds really familiar. Yes, it does. That is describing what Jesus did between the crucifixion and the ascension. Peter is using a very common literary device known as typology. Typology is like reversed prophecy. We all know what typology is. We read something in the Old Testament, like, you know, who Adam is and what Adam does, and then we continue with the story and we arrive in the New Testament with Jesus, and we realize very plainly that Adam is the type and Jesus is the antitype. That Adam is the head of a race of people, and through him sin spread to the whole world, and death through sin, and through this second man, the last Adam, Jesus, forgiveness and reconciliation and healing comes to the whole human race, to those who choose him. We see throughout the whole Old Testament this magnificent typology everywhere, like the sacrificial lamb that they slaughtered on the day of Passover. Well, the lamb is Christ. The Lion of Judah is Christ. We sung that this morning. The tabernacle, that's a type of Christ. The showbread in the tabernacle, that is a type of Christ. And when he said, I am the bread of life that comes down from heaven, Jesus was saying, I am the Old Testament bread. I am the Old Testament manna. Now, here's what Peter is doing. Peter is using the story of Enoch as a type of Christ. Enoch went into the underworld to announce the doom of Satan's angels. This is where the sermon is going to crescendo, so hang in there with me. In the same way, yet much more importantly, Jesus Christ descended into the underworld immediately after his crucifixion. The event that made it look like to the demonic forces that they were winning and not Jesus. Are you with me? What did he do there? He announced to the fallen angels that his death, his horrible crucifixion, did not mark the possibility of their release, but the exact opposite. The Lord's crucifixion, ironically, sealed God's triumph over evil and secured Satan's eternal demise. And after the horrible event of crucifixion, to quote Michael Heiser, Old Testament scholar, he said, God's plan of salvation and kingdom rule was still intact. In fact, it was right on schedule. The crucifixion actually meant victory over every demonic force opposed to God. Now, follow along here. The victory declaration is why our text in 1 Peter chapter 3, 14 to 22 ends with Jesus risen from the dead, set at the right hand of God, where he is exalted in a position of power over angels, authorities, and powers. That is the spiritual realm that Jesus went to preach to. There would be no need for him to preach to the people, but he needed to preach to the demonic realm because it looked like, in the historical events around the cross, that Satan was going to do more than just bruise the heel of Messiah. Satan was going to crush the head of Messiah. And Jesus said, "Oh, no, you don't. You guys are now done. You're cooked. You're never getting out of here, and you will never get have access to my people. You will not win in the war with my people." Now, how does this fit with baptism? I'm so glad you asked that question. By the way, make sure you see with your own eyes how our text ends. Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers. Can I use Paul's words? Principalities and powers, spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. With angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. That's where it ends. Okay. With that, why does Peter talk about baptism at length? Let's read it one more time. It's just so beautiful. Verse 18 of chapter 3, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." Oh, talk about soteriology. Beautiful. "He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. And after being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits." I'd put in brackets to the angels and authorities and powers. "These are those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently." When? In the days of Noah, while the ark was being built. In it, in the ark, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Okay, one final point, and I'll wrap this up. Peter calls baptism a pledge to God, a pledge made to God of a clear conscience. And more is involved in that little phrase, I think, than what meets the eye. Yes, it can mean that when we are baptized by the command of Jesus Christ, that we have a clear conscience. Why? Because we have obeyed him. We've done the right thing. We've entered into union with the one who died and was raised from the dead with us. So our conscience is clear. If the Bible is commanding us to be baptized and we are not being baptized, we don't have a clear conscience. So baptism will clear our conscience. The text can mean that, but I think there's a whole lot more going on. The word conscience used in this particular text also means an attitude or decision that reflects one's loyalty. In other words, baptism, being dunked into a body of water, is not the means of salvation. Christ is. But my baptism is the pledge of loyalty to Jesus Christ. In baptism, I am choosing sides. In baptism, I am choosing to align my whole life with the one who died and rose again. Listen. Not only to forgive my sins, but to destroy the works of the devil on my behalf. Baptism, in effect, to quote Heiser, is a loyalty oath. a public avowal of who was on the Lord's side in this cosmic war between good and evil. But in addition to that, baptism is this visceral reminder to the defeated fallen angels. Every baptism is a reiteration of their doom in the wake of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the advancing kingdom into the kingdom of darkness. Whoa! So, did you know, those of you that are Catholic, those of you that are Anglican, those of you that are Dutch Reformed or Christian Reformed will understand this. All of us new evangelicals will not understand this. From the second century until the Protestant Reformation, every time somebody got baptized, the priest required that they publicly renounce Satan. Some of our little dancing kids that were up here in the front row, when Abraham was baptized at St. John's, Myrna and I had to publicly, with the church, renounce Satan on behalf of Abraham, who was too young to do it. The priest would say this and continues to say this: do you, Brian Bueller, renounce the devil and all his works? I do. Do you, Brian Bueller, renounce the vain pomp and glory of the world and the sinful lusts of the flesh? I do. Then, based on your statement of faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I now baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This renunciation of the devil, according to scholars, was almost universally in the entire worldwide church in every branch until the Protestant Reformation. And I want to say, I think that many good things came out of the Protestant Reformation. That's why I'm a Protestant pastor. However, there were some things that were lost in the Reformation, because the pendulum swung so far against, you know, Roman Catholic mysticism. But what happened is that baptism became more about my profession of faith. How many times have you heard that? And it became less about God's impartation of divine grace in bringing the baptismal candidate and Jesus Christ into union with one another. Baptism became all about my story, and I want you to hear my story, and I used to be this but then encountered this, and I'm so grateful for it, and yay, and we dunk the person, and it's all about them. That's extremely unfortunate. Yes, there is a story, and we highlight the story, and I'm not taking anything away to anybody who has given a testimony when they got baptized. I did it. But baptism is primarily God's means of grace to the person, not the person's gift to the church. It's about Him. And it's about what's happening in that person's life in this sacramental moment of baptism. Now, many of you disagree with me and most in this church on whether adults should be baptized or children. But I want to say this to those of you that have been baptized as infants and your conscience does not allow you to get rebaptized. I just fully believe that what your parents did was a good thing. And I believe that when parents baptize their children into the covenant grace of God and they continue to remind their children, do you know that you're part of the baptized, and when you were baptized into the body of Christ, you are in God's covenant, but son, daughter, you must also come to a place of personal decision. The baptism is not enough, and many of you have done that. Many of you, baptized as infants, made a public profession of your faith at one time or another, and you've continued to follow in the truth of your baptism, and I just want to affirm that, because we have so many Dutch people in this church. And it would be politically stupid to say anything else. Amen. Yeah, yeah. Dear friend, can I ask you, what will hold you back from being baptized this Easter? What could possibly keep you in your pew watching somebody else get baptized when it is still something that is undone and unfinished in your life? Let me ask another question. If you have not been baptized, how can you, in good conscience, benefit from this sacrament, the table, when you have first not sealed it with the initiatory sacrament of baptism? It's just inconceivable. It doesn't make sense. Hey, our church has an extremely low fence around this table. We invite everybody. There are some confusing things about who should take the Lord's Supper and who shouldn't. But can I also say that through most of the centuries of church history, nobody was ever allowed to the Lord's table unless they had come into union with Christ in baptism. It's like the same reason that couples have a wedding ceremony and they hold hands and they exchange rings and they make covenant vows to one another and then they can have sex together. You don't put the sex before the covenant. It's exactly the same way. Baptism is the initiatory rite. It's us and Jesus saying, I'm yours, Jesus. And Jesus says, more importantly, and I am yours forever. And we cling to one another as we die with Christ and get raised up. And then the rest of our life together is, now, Jesus, I got to get to know you. I got to learn what it means to walk with you. And we begin to enjoy the Lord's Supper. I hope I've made myself clear that baptism is more important than what we Protestants give it credit for. And the reason why evangelicals choose not to get baptized is because somewhere along the line, you started to believe that actually the Christian life is all about an internalized private relationship with Jesus. Nonsense. That's Gnosticism. Gnosticism teaches that you can connect with God privately and that faith does not have to be embodied in flesh and blood. Gnosticism was what all of our church fathers fought against for the last 2,000 years. But Gnosticism has crept into the church. The other thing I've heard people say, I'm not a good enough Christian to get baptized. Listen, beloved, baptism is not for good Christians. It is for sinners. So if you're a sinner, you're in. Get baptized. And the other thing is that probably the number one reason evangelicals don't get baptized is they say, I'm a private person. I'm an introvert. I hate being the center of attention. I don't want to be embarrassed. I don't want to speak in public. Oh, listen, my dear friend. If you get baptized, can I say this lovingly? You will not be the center of attention. There is somebody else who deserves that much more. He alone has the right to be the center of attention. If you get baptized, Jesus will receive all the glory and most of the attention. You will get a little bit. So, Peter, the one who wrote this, also said, arise and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and your children, and to as many as the Lord God shall call to himself. So let me ask you, has the Lord God called you to himself? If he has, and you've said yes, and you haven't been baptized, the very first commitment you need to make is to say yes to him. And by saying no, you are choosing to step into a very dangerous place spiritually. Am I threatening? No. This is simply what the scripture teaches. Oh, dear friend, come to the baptismal class tomorrow. I'm teaching it. I hope we have at least one person there. If it's just one or two people, we'll have the time of our life. I love the baptismal classes. We talk about all kinds of things. It's so fun. We talk about your fears and your insecurities and my fears and my insecurities. We talk about how Christ is sufficient for all of it. And we help lay the foundation for you to take this huge step forward. Oh Lord, oh Lord, I pray that you would seal your word to every one of our hearts, and for those of our dear friends who have not yet followed you in the waters of baptism, oh Lord, would you speak ever so clearly to them and give them the divine grace as a result of your Holy Spirit to say, yes, I am going to do this. And Lord, for all the rest of us who have been baptized, perhaps as infants, and it's been followed by a profession of faith, or as believers, oh Lord, help us now to live out the meaning of our baptism with greater fidelity and courage. In Jesus' name. For on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And after giving thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, and it's given for you. Drink this, eat this, eat this in remembrance of me." And then after dinner, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me." Lord Jesus, through your Holy Spirit, minister to us your divine life, love, courage, joy, all the things that we need to walk this path faithfully with you. Feed our hungry souls with this bread and this cup. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're visiting with us today and you're a follower of Jesus, come to the table. This is for you. If you haven't been baptized, and yet you are a follower of Jesus, and you are in that very precarious place this morning, why don't you ask the Lord if you should continue with coming to the table if you have not first been baptized? Have a conversation with the Lord. Say, "Jesus, why have I not been baptized? What's holding me back?" And if you've already said yes to him, then you can continue to come to the table conscience-free. But this stuff really matters, doesn't it? We come from the back to the front. There'll be three stations. We'll give you the piece of bread symbolizing the body of Christ. You can dip it in the cup and then go back to your seat. And if you'd like somebody to pray with you or for you, there'll be some people here in the front row. Bill and Janola will be in the back. We'd love to pray for you and carry your needs to Christ together with you. Amen.